words that we have to describe God, God's love, always fall short, right? When we think of how deep something is, how high something is, all that we have to compare it to, all fall short when we come to considering God. The deepest thing that we can get to is not really as deep as the love of Jesus, and the highest height that we can climb is not as high as his love for us. But words are what God has given us to hear about him, to know about him, to express our love back to him. How he explains to us is through words. So we are a people of words. There's a saying sometimes attributed to Augustine, though I'm not sure that's actually accurate, but it says something like, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words. I get what the meaning behind that. You should live a life that matches your words, right? Your life should, you should live an exemplary life as a Christian, but it always requires words. So we're returning this morning to our look at the book of Romans. We are in a transitionary point here. We're in the 11th chapter, verses 33 through 36. As mentioned earlier, we'll also be looking at Psalm 8, Acts 17, John 17, and Galatians 2. We are making a significant turn in our study of the book of Romans today. To see where we've been, and these may not match up exactly with the headings in your Bible, you know, over paragraphs and over sections of scripture, they sometimes put little headings in that aren't scripture themselves, but they just kind of point to what's coming next. And I'm just going to read what was in mind just to help us see some of the subjects that we've covered, the deep, serious, beautiful, theological subjects. From chapter 1, the righteous shall live by faith, God's wrath on unrighteousness. From chapter 2, God's righteous judgment, God's judgment and the law. From chapter 3, God's righteousness upheld, no one is righteous, the righteousness of God through faith. From chapter 4, Abraham justified by faith and the promise realized through faith. And 5, peace with God through faith, death in Adam, life in Christ. And 6, dead to sin, alive to God, and slaves to righteousness. And 7, released from the law and sin. And 8, life in the Spirit, heirs with Christ, future glory, and God's everlasting love. In 9, God's sovereign choice. In 10, the message of salvation to all. In 11, the remnant of Israel and Gentiles grafted in, and the mystery of Israel's salvation. As I've mentioned before, this is has been a tough and yet vitally important, heavy, theological, and wonderful time in Romans 1 through 11. But now to compare the subjects that we've looked at to the ones that the Lord is willing will lay ahead in the next few chapters, we get this: a living sacrifice, gifts of grace, marks of a true Christian, submission to the authorities, fulfilling the law through love. Do not pass judgment on one another. Do not cause another to stumble. The example of Christ, and Christ, the hope of Jews and Gentiles. I don't know if you, if you're just hearing those, it hit you the same as when I was reading them, but we went from this really working through what is a theological foundation to now, how do we live in the light of that? Standing right between that, those two sections are the verses that we have in front of us today. And I was listening to Ligon Duncan preach on this passage and borrowing a line from him as he opened it. He says, I want to suggest to you today that it may well be that the so-called practical portion of Romans begins in verse 33 of chapter 11. It is with praise that the Christian begins his response to the truth of God. It is the proper and first response of the believer to the glorious truth that has been revealed. So what Dr. Duncan is saying, and I agree with, is that the remaining portion of Romans is how we live. How do we live as Christians? How do we live as a church in light of what we've learned from the previous chapters of Romans. So the end of the previous section is also the beginning of the next. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 11, and we will pick up at verse 33. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, once again, I would ask that it would be impressed upon our minds and our hearts and our souls that this is indeed the living word of the living God. That the inspirer of every word of Scripture, your Holy Spirit, indwells us as believers in Christ Jesus. The author of these words is in us and moves among us this morning. So, Father, I ask that you would go beyond anything I have to say and move in the hearts and minds of your people, that we would know all you would have us know, understand all that you would have us understand. Give us an awe and reverence of the mysterious things that we don't grasp and a complete understanding of the things that we do. In Christ's name, amen. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, as we look at the text, we do understand, we say this often, that context is very important to any passage of Scripture. If we take things out of context, we're in danger of losing the meaning, of misinterpreting, of completely perhaps misunderstanding what a passage of Scripture may mean. That's why the large portion of what we do is just preaching straight through a book of the Bible. So we always have it in context. There are occasions to make exceptions to that, but the large majority of what we do on Sunday morning, we're just going, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, and working our way through the end of the book. And so the context for these verses, it does point us backwards to everything that Paul has said in really the whole book, the whole letter to the church at Rome, but specifically to the last section of chapter 11. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, it's got, you know, one of my favorite Bible words in there, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, so we know that what we're hearing this morning from these verses 33 through 36 also has some implication into chapter 12. And if the Lord is willing, we'll be here next week and we'll talk about that. But today, I just want to look at what these verses say in and of themselves, for the meaning is rich and deep here. In verses 33 and 34, we hear Paul echoing the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29, which we've mentioned a number of times about the mysterious things that belong to the Lord and what has been revealed to us is ours forever. Also Psalm 139, which David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Job 36, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say to him, you have done wrong? So Paul asks these questions here. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? They're rhetorical questions. For anyone that knows anything about God, we know that his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts higher than ours, his mind higher than ours. No one knows the mind of the Lord. No one has been his counselor. God has not called any of us for advice or our opinion on how to do something. And then verse 35, he refers to Job again, that God needs nothing from us. He has no debt to us. He owes us nothing, which is what makes grace so absolutely rich. And so we see clearly here that God is God. All the things that we say about God, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, all the time, God has no debt to mankind. And again, that's what makes the gift of salvation, that expensive gift that costs so much, it costs the life of his son, it makes it so amazing. He didn't owe us something. He wasn't paying us back for something he owed us. He didn't look down and say, I really owe them something. I'm going to send Jesus to pay the debt. No, he sent Jesus to pay the debt that we had created, not a debt that he had created. And then we get to verse 36. And this is where I really want to spend most of our time this morning. The first part of 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So plainly read, this means that everything comes from God. Everything comes through God. And it means that everything is to God, which means that God is in absolute sovereign control over everything. So what we are probably familiar words from John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that was made through him. Speaking specifically Jesus there. So we're talking about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So if we go back to the creation account, which we know God said, and all those things came into existence. Everything in nature made by God. And anything made by human hands begins with what? Materials that God made. No one human being creates anything in and of themselves. Would you turn with me over to Psalm 8? We could have used a lot of Psalms to make this point here, but just thinking of the grandeur of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Going to pause there just for a second. This awesome, majestic God that David referring to is the same awesome, majestic God that Paul is referring to. Oh, the depths, oh, the riches, oh, the wisdom, this great God, this magnificent God who is majestic in all the earth, who has set his glory above all the heavens. But when we continue in Psalm 8, what do we see? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, if you've had that moment sitting outside somewhere in the dark and looking at the moon and stars and seeing, feeling, sensing how small you are. But in the eyes of God, what? When he saw these things, what is man that you are mindful of him? Well, that's the idea, right? I'm so small. What am I that you would even pay any attention to me? But then he goes on, the Son of Man, that you care for him. The God that created all that stuff cares for his people. We are not small and insignificant. We draw the attention of the creator of all that is. Yet you have made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea. This insignificance that we feel, which is absolutely true in one sense, and yet God cares for us and has given us dominion over that which we see. And then he ends sort of the way David ends sort of the way Paul ends chapter 11. He ends, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He had to get that out one more time. As Paul ends chapter 11 with, "To him be glory forever," David ends with this, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." So when we consider that from God, through God, and to God are all things, the entire universe, the universes that are beyond our universe, what the stuff that we can't see and with the biggest and baddest telescopes, everything from the largest star to the smallest atom, God is sovereign over all those things. He's responsible for all those things. He keeps the world in motion. He keeps the sun, the moon, and the stars where they're supposed to be, and the planets moving where they're supposed to be, and the comets going where they're supposed to be, and the tides going the way they're supposed to go. And in the midst of all that, he cares for you. He cares for you. That's what the gospel story is all about. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son for what? For you. For you. God loves you so much, he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin, to bring about all of that stuff that we read in Romans 1 through 11. This magnificent, majestic God that's so vast and expansive that we can't even begin to fathom the length and breadth and height and depth of God, because it doesn't exist. He's beyond all of that, beyond space and time. Yet at the same time, he is so incredibly, intimately in love with each of his people, holding us dearly into eternity. He is our all in all. There's a song you may have sung, "You are my all in all." 1 Corinthians tells us there's a day coming when God will put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. All in all. God is all in all. He is everything. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us, there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." So not only are we from, for, and to God, through God, we exist for him. If you're looking for a purpose to drive your life, your existence, your very existence is for God. 1 Corinthians 11 says all things are from God. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So it's not just a general thing that God just rolled stuff out there and then we just kind of, grew into what we are now. No, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So when we flip back over to Romans 8 and we read, which is one of my absolute favorite passages in all scripture, Romans 8, 37 and 38 and 39. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life," because he created death and life, "nor angels nor rulers," because he created the angels and the rulers, "nor things present, nor things to come," because he is sovereign over all things that have ever happened and all things that are happening now and all things that will come, "nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation," because our God is sovereign over all things in all creation. So nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because he has dominion over it all. And if he has determined that this is the way it is, then this is the way it is. This is what gives this power to this verse, is that God is indeed the creator and ruler over all other authorities and rulers. If he created all things and maintains sovereignty over all things, then it follows that he will do exactly what is right, and he can do exactly what is right with all those things. Hebrews 2:10, "It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I just read these verses to say that this is just not some off thing that Paul wrote in this one little letter. It's throughout Scripture that everything is from God, through God, and to God. And then, as Christians, in that vastness of all that God has created, we remember that Psalm 8, he cares for us. In the midst of this great majesty, omnipotence, omnipresence, awesomeness, holiness, wrath, love, justice, eternality, all that God is, he holds his people dear. So flip again over to Acts 17. Down at verse 22, Paul's in the marketplace. He's speaking to pagans. They're intelligent. They're educated. They're bright. They're philosophers. And they're worshipers of stone. They worship figures made out of stone. False gods. Otherwise, intelligent people often follow gods that are not real. And often looking down their noses at Christians as being less intelligent. So Paul is speaking to a group like that. It's a great presentation that he makes. Let's read, picking up at verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, quote unquote, to the unknown God." Now what that was, they had statues to all the gods that they had named. And then out of fear that perhaps they missed one, they had another statue to that one, the unknown one, because they didn't want to offend the unknown God. Paul, brilliant, brilliant. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." Life and breath and everything. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." So in this presentation of the gospel he's giving here, in which he's going to be invited back to talk more, Paul tells him all those other ones are nothing but stone. The real God is the one that you don't know, but I'm going to tell you who he is. He made everything. He made everything. And in him, we live and move and have our being. Their ideas of gods were they looked as mankind sort of as playthings, right? They might treat them well if they're happy, might treat them badly if they're angry with them. But he's saying, no, God gives us our life and breath and our very, not just life and breath once, but our every breath, every moment of our life. He is with us. Paul had just recently met this God face to face on the road to Damascus, right? He met Jesus. Paul knew what he was talking about. And he says all this great stuff, this, again, majestic, grand stuff about God who created everything. And then he brings it down to the individual person. In him, we live and move and have our being. So let's turn one more section here over to John 17. If you're looking to perhaps add something to your devotional life, read John 17 every day this week. two or three minutes of reading. You may remember that a huge portion of John's gospel account is the last night of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And all of the 17th chapter is a prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer, where he's praying not for himself, but for his beloved. He acknowledges that those people that he loves are a gift to him from the Father. He prays for them specifically, not for the whole world. He prays specifically for his people. He prays that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be sanctified by the truth of God's word and sanctified by that as they are sent into the world. But he wasn't just praying for those who were with him in that moment. In that moment, Jesus was praying for you and me and for all Christians of all time. So I'm going to pick up at verse 20 of John 17. And he says this, "I do not ask for these only." Remember, he's praying to God the Father here. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." I try to read through this at least once a week. This has never gotten old. I've never gotten used to it. The more I read it, the more I'm humbled by it and amazed by it. Some people say this is a prayer for Christian unity, and in some sense, I guess it is. But it would be unity in truth, right? Because he prayed that early on. But it is so much more than just unifying churches here on earth. He prays that we would be one with him as he is one with the Father. Jesus prays that we would be one with him. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." This is Jesus praying, and this is not a metaphor. I don't know really how to describe it, but this is a reality that Jesus is praying for all Christians to be drawn together in that space and that reality that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that we would be in the middle of that. That's a reality of eternity that begins the moment you're saved. It would be perfected in eternity, but it begins the moment you're saved. One reason it's so important to belong to a local church is because it's the first sort of physical step to begin to experience that reality. Being part of a Christian community, being together with Christians, is part of what Jesus is praying for here and a glimpse into what he's praying for us forever. But just that notion that Jesus is calling us in, praying for us to be brought into the, I don't even know how to describe it, but into the Trinity, that we would be in him as he is in the Father. We often say there's no really good way. A lot of people have tried a lot of different metaphors to describe the Trinity, the three in one and the one in three and all that. I just think you can't, right? Because there's nothing else like that. But in the midst of that unexplainable, beautiful thing, we're invited in. God calls his people into the midst of that. That almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God that exists, three persons as one God, that created all there is with the authority of his voice, that will save all his people. He calls us in to the midst of that. I think that's wonderful beyond words. So when Paul says what he says in Romans 11:36, right, as he ends this, that everything that ever was is from God, that everything that ever is through God, that everything that ever will be, that includes you and me, all believers, in a way that's different than what it means for unbelievers. All unbelievers are also to God, but in a different way, and their eternity will be different. But he's calling us into something great and grand and wonderful and beautiful. When you read Hebrews 11, it talks about the great heroes of the faith that were martyred and lived lives that were incredible for God, and said, yet they've not yet received their reward. They haven't received the promise because they're waiting for what? They're waiting for the rest of us to be called into that same kind of wonder. That is what Jesus is praying for in John 17. All Christians, from God, through God, and to God for eternity. So Paul ends it well. To him be glory forever, right? To him be glory forever. So there's really four things I'd like us to pull up out of. There's probably much more, but four things that I'd like us to really remember from this passage this morning and all the passages that we've looked at, and one more that we're going to look at. The number one is this: you're not alone. You are not alone. And numbers 2, 3, and 4 are all responses to that I think we should have to what we've heard. So the first one is this: you are not alone. And there's more than one way that this is true, but one is Jesus prayed as he prayed, that you would be in him as he is in God. You're never alone. God the Father said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God the Son says, I am with you till the end of the age. And God the Holy Spirit actually indwells all his people. You're never alone. When you pray to God the Father, it's through the mediation of God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely and utterly true. But there's something else that's true as well. God knows our limitations as human beings. We rely on him. We have faith in him. We know the reality of his existence. But God knows that it's helpful for us to see things with our eyes. And so God has given a great gift to his people, and it's the church. Christians are meant to be part of a local church. They're meant to be engaged with us, but it's part of the way we see Jesus. It's more than a metaphor to say that this is the body of Christ, right? We're not to live alone in the world. It happens way more often than I wish it did, that someone says, I worship God on the golf course, or I worship God in my bass boat, or I worship God sitting at home. I hope you do. I hope that that's absolutely true, and you absolutely can do all of those things, but not the way you worship God when you come together with his people. Hebrews tells us, do not forsake assembling together. The body that Paul talks about all the time, the church being a body, is not just a thumb, right? It's not just an ear, right? It's all the parts come together, and it could be a 50-person church or a 5,000-person church, but it is a church. It is an assembly, a gathering together of God's people, so that you can sit here and look to your left and look to your right and say, I am not alone. I am part of God's people. And if you're sitting in your house by yourself and you need something a little different than just praying to God, you know you can pick up your phone and you can call one of these people and they will answer. They'll come and help you with something. They'll talk to you about things. If you don't believe it's true, try it, because it works. I do it all the time. We are not alone spiritually, but we're also, God didn't leave us just to struggle through this world as individual people. He left us to be part of a community. Well, I said the three other things are three responses I believe we should have to all of this. And one is the sharing of the gospel. Our response to this great, magnificent God taking us in is to tell others about it. You know, it's that great, old, very simple, and I think very true definition of evangelism is not a great chef throwing some crumbs out for someone. No, it's a beggar who was starving and found a banquet and now runs out to the street to tell his friends where the free food is. We respond to the love of God by loving him and by loving others as ourselves. And if you think you can love other people without telling them about Christ, you're not loving them. It is not loving to pat someone on the head and say they're okay like they are when they're bound for hell. And I know sometimes we think it's not loving to be all biblical because we're telling people things that the Bible says they shouldn't do. But I had, you know, we raised four children, and occasionally one of my children might want to touch that orange shiny thing on top of the stove just because they really, really wanted to, and it looked like a lot of fun. I would not have been a loving father if I allowed them to touch the stove. If we love people, we tell them about Jesus. We tell them that they're bound for hell without him. Now, you don't necessarily say it just like that in the first sentence. But if you never get there, I don't think you're really loving someone. Second response is to respond the way Paul responded to his own words. To him be glory forever, amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The exclamation point. I said it last week. I love seeing exclamation points in Paul's writing. Paul was excited and he wanted people to hear it and be excited. He wanted to hear it and know that this was important and it should be said loudly. Everybody should hear this. Because he's responding in great praise to all that God has done. And we should respond in great praise to what God has done. And the third thing is to have absolute and utter gratitude and appreciation for what he's done. Would you turn with me over to Galatians 2 and verse 19? It's Super Bowl Sunday. So I thank you for not forsaking the assembly and being here. For this reason, and don't get me wrong, I'm going to watch the game. I enjoy football. I'm an Eagles fan, and I hope they win the game and all that. But Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Get this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's writing this letter to people, and this is true for them as well, but Paul wants them to know how personal it is. Jesus loved me. Jesus died for me. And every Christian can say that. But it's important to put it that way sometimes. It's us sometimes, it's we sometimes, but sometimes we need to remember and express, Jesus did that for me. C.S. Lewis said, if only one person would ever have received him, Christ would have still gone to the cross. If you've been saved by Christ Jesus, he died for you. You're not like grandfathered in. You didn't get splashed because somebody else got wet, right? No, he did it for you. He loves you. He gave himself for you. And we should live lives. Yes, going out and evangelizing and yes, doing all those things that we do out of response to gratitude, but sometimes just being thankful to him, just being appreciative to him. For who he is and what he did for me. And each of you can say that, what he did for me. If you're a Christian, you can say this. I live the life now in the flesh by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I repeat myself a fair amount, and I'm going to do it again. If you're a Christian and you're here, every word I just said is absolutely true for you. Every word, absolutely, completely true. If you're here and you're not a Christian, none of it is true for you. Zero. But it can be. And it can be today. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Jesus. He's done all the work. You can't work your way in. You just simply accept what he has offered to you. If that's something that's moving you today, again, you're surrounded by Christians here. Turn to someone and say, I need to talk about this. Grab one of the elders or anybody else that's here and consider the Christ who loved you enough to give himself for you. Lord God, I'm reminded of the first line of the other old hymn, Lord, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. Lord, would you give us that awe? Would you give us that absolute assurance of being somehow swept up in the middle of who you are? Even as we walk around in the muck and mire of this world, we are in you. And Lord, hasten the day when we will see that in completion. Amen. So in response to this great thing, in response, how do we live? What do we do? Well, we talk about being appreciative, and we should do that. We should pray. Go read John 17 and just appreciate what it is that God has done for you and bask in the richness of that. But let us not forget that there is a outside these doors. There is a world dying that they do not know Christ. Ever shrinking is the attendance in churches around this country, around the world, because people don't know Jesus. And we need to tell them. And you say, well, we're a little church. Okay. You can say, and I'm just one person. Okay. He's a big God. He's a big God. And he's taken little people and little churches and done very, very, very big things. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.